combustion storage radiators. So now we keep it on. And but it's amazing what certain things bring to your memory. You have sort of flashbacks, don't you, of dynamic sometimes things that happen when you maybe sing a hymn. And when I came in this evening, we were singing Full Salvation. Full Salvation. I remember, I mean, we don't sing many hymns in our church in Eltham in these days. We've relegated ourselves to the computer overhead, and it's great, you know, it's lovely, but I remember one occasion I'd been to the hospital. I don't know if you do that, visit the sick. I've told this story before, so please don't yawn if you've heard it. But Roger Whiting, on his way to work, had gone through the windscreen of a car, and he had fractured his skull. In fact, I took his young wife, and she left the two young children at home with someone, and I visited with her in the hospital. Roger's head was black and blue. He was on a drip, and he was desperate to die. The pain, I discovered that not only had he fractured his skull and had to have a membrane inserted between his skull and his whatever they have it inside there, but he'd got meningitis. That's all he wanted to do, was to die. And of course, his young wife, Caroline, was distraught and distressed, and I was, I don't know where I was really in the whole process of things. I think probably helpless. To realize that here we were dealing with an impossibility. And of course, as we are when we get wound up or stirred up, we had an evening meeting on that occasion, and I went back to the church. I was leading the meeting, and we began with that hymn, Full Salvation. I think we sang it with reasonable gusto. We had a fantastic pianist, right, Ben? You have one over here, and he was, you know, he was. We pinched him. Oh, sorry, he came from the local Anglican church, but he was a fantastic. He was an organist in the Anglican church, but he could really play. I mean, I know some pianists like that. I mean, Exeter have got a wonderful pianist called Alison. I mean, she really does make that grand piano sing. And so we were caught in this great move of singing, you know. And then when we sang, I said, we're going to pray for Roger. You know, and I said, Roger's in hospital. Apparently, according to the nurses, he was an hour from death. That's what they said. That's their testimony. If he hadn't have killed himself, he would have died. He was in a real desperate need. And I said, we must pray. And of course, we prayed some prayers. I remember saying this some time ago. And it wasn't effective praying. It wasn't, it was sincere praying. And so, following a little tradition I learnt from an older brother, friend of mine, who's now gone to be with the Lord, I stopped everybody and I said, let's have a restart. I said, we're going to sing the hymn again and we're going to pray. And we had a lot of visitors. I mean, I remember a woman sitting over there. She'd never been before. And I think she looked rather shocked at what was to follow. But we sang this hymn, and then we really did. We got on our feet, and we lifted up our voices to God, and we really opened heaven. And I tell you this, at that moment in time, apparently Roger opened his eyes, cracked a funny joke, and recovered from that from that moment on. And it's a wonderful place of prayer. And I wonder whether, as we move on in our thought of how we're going to discover this fresh move of God that we were thinking about this morning, whether we need to rediscover the secret of praying. Not saying prayers. I was just sharing earlier, I think over the table we were talking, about, I know certain leaders of churches that don't go to their prayer meetings because they're bored. You know, I mean, I don't agree with them. I think they ought to go to their prayer meetings and inspire people. But Jesus, in his ministry to the disciples, he actually comes on to pray in. We were looking last night, if you can turn with me there, to Matthew chapter 5. And so I've in my pursuit of the secret of God's move, of course I've looked in the scriptures. It's always a wonderful place to start. But I've also looked in experience. I bless God for my experience, my learning. And I tell you this, I am a slow learner. In fact, I made a confession on one occasion when I was speaking in a church in Yorkshire. I was introduced and I turned and I said, look, can you see the L plate on my back? I don't know why I said that. I say silly things at times. I left that meeting at 11:45. It was still going on. I don't know why I left, but there we are. I just know that, I don't know whether we were staying somewhere, but I tell you this, they were still going on. Yeah. And I don't think it's anything to do with us, is it, really? It has to be the Lord himself who somehow brings us to a place where we're inspired to get together and seek God for the things that are impossible. You know, I think often we tend to give up and accept that it cannot be. And I think we have in our hearts a concept of what we think church life should be in our fellowships and in our churches. And shouldn't we be praying to that end, that God should move? Jesus presents to us four interesting or important facets in this sixth chapter, which I just want to highlight tonight. He talks about giving, praying, fasting, and worrying. Or let's say, he says that we should not worry. And isn't it amazing that these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he reflects back on their religious life? You know, he says in chapter 5, you've heard that it has been said, for instance, you shall not commit murder. I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother is guilty. And then he talks about, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say unto you. And I'd like to have put in this sixth chapter, I know Matthew didn't, but I would have liked to have done, you've heard that it said that you should give your tithe. Because that was the instructions under the Old Testament. But we know, of course, that it means much more than that. It means that the heart and disposition of our lives is to give, not just a part, but all of our lives. And one of the things that characterized the early Christians was their ability to give. Yes, give to the Lord first. I was thinking, if you go back or on with me into 2 Corinthians, here's Paul speaking to this church, and he's talking about the churches of Macedonia and their passion. You know, I always hear it now. In the notices, we're short of people to do this with. We need someone to do that. We need someone to go here. It's often the people that are doing everything that seem to be doing everything. And what we need, don't we? We need people to make themselves available, to give themselves to the work and ministry. And I think that must be the key of anything that we accomplish in God is to first give ourselves to the Lord. Are you 100% the Lord's? Yeah. Or maybe you might say, "Well, yes, I'm 110%. We can't be 110%. But you know, are you given? Is God first in your life? You know, God sends people who are prepared to give up everything for Him. You know, I was thinking of Elijah. Here's Elijah. He's just been fed by God. He's an Old Testament prophet. He's appeared on the scene out of nowhere. He's been to a wicked king called Ahab, and he's told Ahab that it's not going to rain for 3 years. And of course, the Lord is responsible to keep him. And so he sends him down by the brook Cherith, and there we read he's fed meat morning and evening by ravens. Now, of course, you know that they eat meat, but they're under God's control and order. And then after 6 months, of course, the brook dries up, and he's got to find someone to send him. So he sends him outside of Israel to a town called Zarephath, and there he instructs a widow to feed him. He arrives at the door of her house, knocks on the door, and it says, "My name's Elijah. I've come to live with you for what would have been the next 2 years or more." I know that people have had that happen. I remember Peter Palmer once saying that someone knocked on his door when he was down in Kent and said, the Lord has told me that I'm to come and live with you. And he said, "Well, would you please go back and tell the Lord to tell me?" she has a dilemma. She has nothing to give him. In fact, she's just about to make a cake with some oil and meal that she's got in her larder, and then she's going to sit down with her son, and then they will die. She said, "I have got nothing to give you." And she says, he says to her, "Well, give me a cake first." You know, and of course, you may remember right at the end of this chapter when the apostle, when the Lord talks about giving, or not worrying, he says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." She goes to her cupboard. She pours in some oil and makes herself him a cake, bakes it, gives it to him. And for the whole time he was in that house, she never lacked anything. Isn't that a wonderful secret? I wonder whether you feel that you have a lack tonight. "My God," says the Apostle Paul, "shall provide all that you need according to his riches in glory." I was just saying earlier, we had a lovely lunch. I even know what meat we were eating tonight. I was told. It was pork, wasn't it? No. Peter was was talking about the scriptures. I don't know how many of you read through your Bibles or what you make of some of these Old Testament scriptures. You're talking about Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, a list of names. God called me into full-time ministry reading 1 Chronicles. Yeah, how about that? 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 33, talking about the Levites and priests, he said, there were those that were employed in the work of the Lord day and night. And I said, I think I said, although it's a long time now, back in 1970, I'd love to do that. Have you ever said that to the Lord? I'd love to be available. I hear lots of people who'd love to be available. To be available to the Lord, to be free, to go anywhere, do anything. But there was a day when I and my wife and 2 boys abandoned ourselves into the hands of God. And I tell you this, I have not lacked anything. I owe no man anything. Wonderful, isn't it? In fact, I had to sell the house. It was a nice semi-detached house in a place called Crofton Park. We lived on a park. And I clearly heard God as I was driving down the old M1. It was new then, but it's old now. Sell your house. Of course, I lived on the money of the house, because prices used to go up in those days, for 18 months. And then we got to the place where we had nothing. And that moment, we had nothing. God began to supply. And I was in, just standing, we were renting a house, and just standing in the hallway, as one does. We had used to meet in a house fellowship. And still standing in the hallway like this with my dinner, because we had about 50 for dinner on that particular day. Well, we used to have 50 in our house and 50 down the road, because we had a 100 meeting in our lounge. And I was sitting there, and somebody just gave me a piece of paper, you know, like they do, fold it up in half and pass it on to you. And I put it in my pocket. I'm always tempted to look at, you know, I always wait till afters and look at what's on that piece of paper. It was all the money I had spent in those 18 months was written on that check. See, Lord says he will provide all our needs. You see, we have to be given people. We've got to trust him. I was always smile when I think of that trapeze artist who crossed the Niagara Falls on that tightrope. I probably told you that one anyway here. Back in the 1830s, and he used to wheel across on with his wheelbarrow, and used to put potatoes in it. You know the story, I'm sure. If you haven't, I'll tell you. Anybody haven't heard it? You haven't heard it? All right. Oh, well, for you then. So. And anyway, he walked from, it's 160 feet from one side of the Niagara Falls to the other. And it's a pretty big drop, and he walked across. Then he came back with a sack of potatoes. And then there was the Duke of Newcastle watching this amazing feat. And he asked this question to the Duke of Newcastle. He said, do you believe that I could carry a man in this wheelbarrow and wheel him across that the Niagara Falls? He said, I do. He said, get in then. Are you in? You know, what's it say in Proverbs? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Listen to what Paul says about these Macedonian Christians. It says that in a great trial of affliction, The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's talking about Paul's comment of these churches in Macedonia. He says, I bear witness that according to their ability, yea, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and them to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves to the Lord. You see, when you give yourself to the Lord, you can be absolutely sure that he will become responsible for you. Whatever it is, whatever you trust him with, if you trust him with your house or where you live, he will look after you. If you trust him with your money, he will provide for you. If you trust him with your children, he promises to look after them and bring them through to a knowledge of the Lord. And I know that things go wrong sometimes, and I think sometimes we forget we need to listen to God and make decisions that are based on what we hear him say. And maybe it's those times that we have to recover sometimes our position. And maybe sometimes we do it too late and we lose out. But that's God's promise. And it's first things first. God's first. We have this conversation sometimes, particularly with those that are very busy. You know, what do we put first in our lives? You know, is it God first, or is it our family first, or is it our business first? Or it's a big dilemma, isn't it? Because there's so many people that are so busy with so many things, and maybe we have to make that decision sometimes, whether it's to give up perhaps a very good career. I know there are people who are challenged by how much they spend at work and think, well, how will I live? How will God supply? But isn't he the one who promises to supply all that we need according to his riches in glory? I looked at some of the aspects of what the Lord said in the Old Testament. He clearly gave instructions for the people to put aside first that which was God's. And that was his. And I think that's, for me personally, I don't know where you are on tithing, but I think it's good to have, to put aside God's first, because, and use that for his. I think it was John Wesley said that we should tithe 10%, save 10%, and use the rest for ourselves. Clearly, if we're giving, we don't ask for it back. That's what the scripture says. But we're all stewards, aren't we, of the things which God has given to us. They're his. Our homes are his. Our incomes are his. If that's where we've come under the New Testament principles, we are to be available to God. Sometimes I think God blesses us because he wants us to be more able to give. Some people can't give. But I think we can all give that which is God's. I think, personally, I think the Old Testament principle is a useful tool to consider. You may want to give more. I think it was Zondervan who stood up one day talking about the way God had blessed him in his business, and he confessed that he gave 80% of all that he earned back into the Lord's work. Or used to give, I think. And somebody shouted out in the meeting, do it all again. I think he was saying, I started with 10, then 20. And she said, you know, do it all again. And I suppose that's the challenge, isn't it, that we face. Having sold a house and had nowhere to live. Well, we did live actually in one room in my mother's house, which was quite challenging, especially for my mother. We had another child there, and he had to go in my brother's room, which was very challenging for him. But the Lord's been very faithful. And with that money that we were given, we were able to buy a house that we have now in Eltham, which became the base of another work of God. So we give God the glory. He says about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Back in Matthew chapter 5, he then goes on to prayer. And I want to talk a bit about prayer, because to me, praying has got to be the answer to, or let's say, the foundations for a move of God. I went to an international conference on one occasion. It was out in Hong Kong. I was visiting my sister-in-law, who was working in China at the time. And the guy that was leading the meeting was a chap called Pastor Cloud. He asked the question, Red Indian descent. He asked the question, what is the average time an American minister prays each day? He came up with the answer as 5 minutes. Prayer is personal communion or addressing to a day. This is the Chambers Dictionary. Especially in form of supplication, adoration, praise, contrition, or thanksgiving. And when I look at this whole subject of prayer, I discover it has many facets and very, very many aspects for our lives. I think the first one for me, and I kind of put W's on, that's how I kind of preach anyway. It helps me remember, but you know, the first one I put as washing. You know, it says in the scripture, he that comes, no, it doesn't say that. Unless, oh boy, it's gone out of my mind. Psalm, what's that scripture? Quick, help me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66, I think it is, the Lord will not hear me. I think the first prayer we need to pray when we come to God is, Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned. I think David was a marvelous example of that when it was discovered he had sinned and he was trying to hide it. In fact, he even murdered someone to try and hide his sin. And God sent a prophet to him, Nathan, and Nathan told a story of about a man who stole his neighbor's sheep. He had plenty of his own, but he went next door and stole it. And David was angry, and he said, I'd kill him. And God says, you're the man. And he said he repented. And Psalm 51 is a story of his prayer of forgiveness and cleansing. We have to start there with God. But then we need to go on with God, and we need to withdraw. You know, it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, that in the Lord's prayer life, he often withdrew himself into a wilderness and prayed. To me, that's absolutely staggering to think that Jesus, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, did not do anything except he'd been in fellowship with his Father. I think of some of the decisions I've made in my life. You know, let's do this. Let's go there. Let's plan this. Let's plan that. But Jesus didn't. He just simply came to his Father, and even when he was busy. Here's an encouragement for all us busy people. When he was busy, he left it. And remember in Luke, people crowding round to spend time with him, to be healed of their infirmities, and he says, but he withdrew. And one of the amazing things was that when he came back in power. I wonder if we've lost our power because we're not in prayer. I don't know if you've ever read anything of Leonard Ravenhill, but he's quite scathing to people that don't pray. He writes in a book called Why Revival Tarries. He says this: the Cinderella of the church of today is the prayer meeting. He says that the tragedy of this late hour is that we have too many dead men in the pulpits giving out too many dead sermons to too many dead people. Quite radical, isn't it? He says the prayer meeting is dead or dying. By our attitude to prayer, we tell God that what was begun in the spirit, we can finish in the flesh. What church ever asks their student ministers what time they spend in prayer? Yet ministers who do not spend 2 hours a day in prayer are not worth a dime or dozen degrees or no degrees. He says, no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The secret of praying is praying in secret. A sinning man will stop praying, and a praying man will stop sinning. We are beggared, bankrupt, but not broken, nor even bent. And so he goes on. Some of these things he identifies. So we have that time when we withdraw. You see, Matthew chapter 5 says, when you pray, 6, sorry, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, it's interesting, isn't it? He says when you pray, not if you pray. Go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I'm always encouraged with that little phrase, sees you. Because sometimes you don't know what to pray for. Perhaps sometimes you just have an ache upon your heart. Maybe you just want to wait in his presence and wait for him to speak. Sometimes he doesn't speak. But we must give him time. I think the best time to give him is the first time of the day. Somebody was saying to me earlier, about their prayer life, when they found it difficult to get up in the morning, they got on their knees at 9 o'clock and immediately fell asleep. Yeah, you know, it's like planning your day, isn't it, when it's all done. And I'm sure Jesus would have got up early in the morning to pray. The secret place. And of course there's prayer in the time of worship. I know people's lives have been transformed when they prayed. And I remember a young lady in our meeting who always seemed to struggle with her, you know, just in her life. I just encouraged her to open up and pray when you have an opportunity. You ought to go to Nigeria, because in Nigeria you can go and everybody prays at once. They say we're going to pray, and then after about 20 minutes somebody rings the bell, you know, and it all goes quiet. And everybody's praying, even the kids are praying. So you've got mum and dad praying, and then you've got little Johnny down here, he's praying. wonderful times. You know, revivals spring out of prayer, don't they? And we've got to learn how to pray. We have waiting on God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. We've got withdrawing. No, we've done withdrawing. We've got watching. Remember when Jesus took his disciples into the garden and he asked them to watch with him. And they fell asleep. They were tired. A busy day. And he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? We have wrestling. Wrestling. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We have working. And it's wonderful, isn't it, when God's at work in prayer meetings. And I pray that God will inspire us to just really get hold of God. I'm using phrases, I don't know whether you understand them, you know, that create something in our lives that breaks us out of ourselves, that we're not just here with our heads down, mumbling away, but we're really upon our feet and we're seeking God with all our hearts. Let me illustrate it. Here's a man called René Monod. He's a German guy. He was out in Korea. He went there in 1969. So we're not talking too far away. He says, we come together daily, they explained to me. Again, I felt my breath was taken away. How many people are present? I inquired. Almost 3,000, he said. The whole congregation. I felt dazed. I asked no more questions. One of the elders announced to him, and at once began to sing. There was no organ accompaniment, no hymn books. They had no musical instruments at all in this bleak building. It was more like a derelict factory than a church. They all prayed, all 3,000 members of the congregation at once. The people prayed for nearly an hour. These people pray every day and have done so for 5 years. Every day. In fact, I know churches in this country that they still meet at 5 o'clock every morning to pray. He was thinking, speaking about an event in Acts chapter 3. You remember when Peter went to the temple to pray and met a lame man on the way. He asked them for alms. He held out his palms and asked them for alms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the amazing thing, if you read in the scriptures, it says he took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he leapt. He took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he leapt and praised God and he ran into the temple and he caused an absolute stir and upset everybody, no doubt, in there. But isn't it amazing how simple God is? Another great friend of mine is a man called Smith Wigglesworth. He's gone to be with the Lord as well. But he just listened to God and just did what the Lord said. Very simple thing. He read a scripture. I tell you that. You remember that one? He was in Belfast and he was seeing this woman. She was lying in bed. She'd strained her heart, overworking in her housework, I think. No answer for her. No Patworth Hospital to rush her to. And he said to the Lord, he said, what shall I do? That was his prayer. And the Lord said to him, read Isaiah 53. And as he got down to verse 5 in Isaiah 53, it says, and by his stripes we are healed. And she immediately was healed, instantly. And she shouted out, I'm healed. She couldn't speak before. I'm healed, I'm healed. And then she told the story. She said, well, yesterday I was in this bed and I had a vision of you coming into my room, sitting down on that chair, reading Isaiah 53. And when you got to verse 5, she said, I saw myself healed. How about that? You know what I think to myself? I could do that. If I'm in communion, fellowship with God. You know, that's not difficult. I mean, I know we make healing. We pray for our brother tonight, and we do pray that God touches his body and makes him whole. But you know, the secret's with God, isn't it? He is the healer. He's the one that can do. And time again, when you read these scriptures, it says, ask and you shall receive. Seek. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Why should we not see God working, moving, not just in healing, but in life, God's power falling upon us? What is the secret? Tell us. He says, this is what he says, I would never have thought that one day I would be a witness to such events. These men and women in prayer know a do about healing. They hold special prayer meetings for the sick once a month. A layman was brought to the meeting. Several Koreans had taken turns to carry him 50 miles on their backs. Now the cripple lay there before the congregation. His leg and arm were shorter than the it's my typing. Anyway, he had bad limbs. Prayers were said for him. The blood and power of movement came back into the wasted limbs. The lame man stretched, stood up, tried out his healed limbs, and so on. And he was healed. He said he brought another one, and so on. And he was just amazed to see it working out in these days, in his day. And then he came back to England, and he went to a certain church, and he said to the minister said to him, will you pray for the sick in my congregation and heal them in the name of Jesus? I replied, how many people do you have in your congregation? He said, 2,000. He said, how many of them attend your prayer meetings? How many do you reckon? 20. Do you know what he said? He said, I am ready to pray with your sick on the condition all 2,000 members of the congregation meet to pray 5 a.m. every morning for 5 years. Oh well, let's go home. Do you think it's important that we should pray? I know we might believe that for our own personal life. Or maybe we've forgotten. I do talk to people that don't believe it's important to pray anymore. Well, let's say it isn't the morning, their normal morning program. For many reasons. And yet we still hunger and thirst for a move of God. We can't have both. If our Lord Jesus Christ felt it absolutely necessary to be found in prayer with his disciples, how much more we? Of myself, I can do nothing, he said. He used to draw his disciples around him and they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. I want to pray, Lord. I want to learn how to pray. Let me tell you another amazing story. Here's an interesting story because it's just a simple story. Smith Wigglesworth again. A woman comes to him and says, "My husband is such a trial to me. Any trials around us?" The first salary he gets, he spends it in drink. And then he cannot do his work and comes home. She says, "I love him so much. What can be done?" "I said, if I were you, I'd take a handkerchief and would place it under his head when he went to sleep at night and say nothing to him, but have a living faith." We anointed a handkerchief in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know that in Acts chapter 19 it says, and Paul did special miracles with handkerchiefs. It's very biblical, this. Anyway, she took this handkerchief and put it under his pillow. And she says, "The next morning, on his way to work, he called for a glass of beer. He lifted it to his lips, but he thought there was something wrong with it, and he put it down and went out. He went to another saloon and another and did the same thing. He came home sober. His wife was gladly surprised and told her his story. How it affected him. That was the turning point in his life. It meant not only giving up drink, but meant his salvation." Real stories. So why don't we pray for one another and not complain about one another? So he talks about prayer, and it's a wonderful prayer. It's a kind of a prayer. And he then goes on to talk about fasting. Now, I don't know whether you do any fasting. I know that Wednesday you have a day of prayer and fasting. But Jesus seems to suggest that it's an important aspect of seeing God move in our church life. We've enjoyed, when I say enjoy, I wouldn't really be fair to say that I've bounced into with great excitement times of prayer and fasting. Just like I don't get excited when I start jogging or walking. I know that bodily exercise is profitable, but spiritual exercise is even more profitable. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly." Now, I can't tell you how long I fasted because I break the the instructions of Scripture. But I can tell you that one of the greatest blessings I've ever experienced in my own personal life and in the life of the church is in times of prayer and fasting. I commend it to you. Some of you will know a man called William Duma. He wrote a book, Take Your Glory, Lord. Oh, no, sorry, somebody wrote a book about him, Mary Garnett. I do recommend it to you. He actually was involved in praying for Howard Kelly on a visit to Scotland. And he talks about it in his book, how that initially this surgeon who he met, Jack Kelly, was resistant But when they saw the impact of other people being healed, he asked him if he would pray for his son. Howard, it says, the next morning, this is after he'd prayed for him, early, the little lad, Howard, brought coffee to my room, scarcely able to believe he was walking. So it comes a bit more to home, doesn't it? This takes us back a bit. In 1939, William Doomer was inducted to the pastorate of the Umgeni Road Baptist Church, numbering 7. The new shepherd toiled, prayed, and worked for a year without any response. A deacon with such a nice face was appointed to stand at the church gate, inviting men from the neighbouring factories to worship. Handbills were distributed to domestics working in the largely white area in which the church stood. Of course, this is in South Africa, he's a Zulu. Great preachers were advertised. At the end of the year, the pastor lamented, "The church is on its deathbed. There is no sign of renewed life." These were the words of a prophet. He presented himself to the Lord, spread his complaint, and took action. He visited his friend and supervisor and said, "Please do not have any more handbills printed, nor invite special speakers. I'm going away, far from the track of man, to fast and pray for 21 days. The Holy Spirit tells me that God will meet me there." In the valley near Hillcrest, the pastor hid himself. Daily he walked to the top of a lonely hill. The first 3 days of his fast, Juma drank only water, changing to orange juice and nothing else for the remaining 18 days. He reported that his strength was fully maintained, his head clear, thinking easy. He was in perfect health. Describing his vigil, Juma recalls, "Each day, as I sought God, my spirit moved nearer and nearer to the Holy of Holies, while God searched my heart unsparingly. Each day I saw with cutting clarity a vision of the kingdom of Satan. Everywhere I searched was the desolating, doom-laden word sin. I knew I was being commissioned never to dally and parley with sin in my ministry. I was rather to expose it in its hideous cruelty, to warn the sinner and exhort the Christian to die to self." The 21st day of his fast dawned. "Very early on that dark morning, I climbed the hill, still wet with dew. Kneeling on my face to the ground, I covered myself with a coat, for it was very cold. How long I stayed there, I do not know, until feeling suddenly very warm, I thought the sun must have risen. Raising my head, I found myself in the centre of dazzling light. He was immersed in the glorious presence of God, and God spoke to him." During his hilltop retreat, announcements had been made in Juma's church that on Wednesday of his return, a 5-day campaign would begin. The first meeting was packed. 5 women were delivered that night, and in the course of the 5 days, 100 people were saved. Day and night, a crowd waited for prayer. About that. Is there a secret there? I don't know. I know that there are various fasts that the scripture talks about. There's 3 days, 7 days, and so on. And I've got it all here. I've looked it all up. But I know that God is able to lead us and guide us. Maybe you've never fasted for a day. I was a bit cheeky this morning because I said that I went to a church and first thing I did was initiate a day of prayer and fasting once a month. And we'd meet at 8 o'clock in the morning or 8:30 and we'd finish at 8:30 at night. And those of us who were able, that included me, would be there all day. And we just waited on God. And we prayed for various things. I can only commend it to you. To spend time in the presence of God and wait for him. This is not a praying for things meeting. This is a seeking God meeting. And we can just wait, can't we, in his presence. How many out of your 2,000 would come to a day of prayer and fasting? Don't we say, well, you know, I can't fast. I've heard people say it. I can't fast. I take pills. I don't know whether they're going to kill me or not, but they haven't yet. Yeah. I know people say I couldn't work if I fasted. You know, I drive a bus. Well, but you see, who do we put first? I know we've got to be wise and we've got to do things. And, but what do we want? Do we want God? Now, there's a lot of people in this church who got lots of time. Retired. Half retired. We've got time to just spend in the presence of God. Why don't we think about it? Because we say, don't we? We want God to move. Maybe we've got to go back, when we go back to Matthew, when it says, when it talks about, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or drink, nor your body, what you shall put on. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap. Look at the lilies of the field. Do not worry, he says, what we shall eat or what we shall drink. For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I believe every church should have times when they wait on God. I think every family should have times when they wait on God. And pray that God come and move. Maybe we don't need to ask the Lord particular things. Maybe he will do that as we gather together. I leave it with you. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that I can only look again at the scriptures and discover that this was your life, Lord. Lord, when you went to visit that woman in Samaria, you weren't interested in lunch. You said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I pray, Father, that you might find among us and amongst me, Lord, my life and what I do, that I might, everything might spring out of being in fellowship and relationship with you, not out of a busy program, not out of invitations, Lord. But just like these men of old, Lord, we think of people like Daniel who just got down on his knees and he sought you. And when you came 21 days later, you said, I was with you on the first day. But you were actually working out his prayer in the heavenlies. The prince of Persia, Michael the angel, were fighting. You were actually resolving the issues the moment he prayed. But it took time. It took time, Lord, to for some of these men, Lord, to get hold of you. Elijah, when he prayed for rain, sent his servant 7 times. They're not suddenly easy, quick solutions. But we pray, Lord, that you might call us back to those basic things of seeking you first. That we might see that reward, Lord, of you moving, blessing us in these days, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you for letting me share with you.
Not sure what to do next, really. I did want to make a notice that Malcolm was reading about notices this morning.